Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting at verse 1 to 21. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate of the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" May God bless his word to us.
We're returning to John's Gospel after a break of several weeks. The last time I preached on John's Gospel was back in February. When I first started looking at this passage, there had been numerous reports of dogs harassing and killing sheep up and down the country. Of course, time has gone on since then, and now we can see little lambs jumping around in the fields all around us. In our day and age, sheep farming is totally removed from what it was 2,000 years ago in Palestine. No longer do farmers farmers sleep across the doorway of the sheep pen. And yet that's the picture that Jesus is painting for us here in this passage. The context. Jesus' famous statement, "I'm the good shepherd," in verse 11, is the third of his I am declarations. He's already said, "I am the bread of life," and he has said, "I am the light of the world." We find ourselves in the context of a series of different sermons and controversies that we've been following since chapter 2, where Jesus has shown himself to be the new temple, because he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And the people said, "You must be mad." But he was talking about the temple of his body. He also said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath and that he was the Lord of the Passover and also tabernacles. And halfway through this story, we will discover him at the festival of Hanukkah, the festival of lights. Different symbols that John has been using, bread, water, light, have all become avenues of revelation as Jesus unveils what his mission, his heavenly mission, was. We've got his declarations. He cleansed the temple, as I just said. He said that it would be destroyed and that he would rebuild it in 3 days. At the Passover, he had declared himself to be the bread of life, similar to the manna that came down in the desert. At the Feast of Tabernacles, he declared himself to be the source of living water and the light of the world. And in chapter 9, when he healed the blind man on the Sabbath, instead of that amazing the religious leaders, it made them mad because they were spiritually blind. Here was a blind man who was given sight, and they were seeing people but who were spiritually blind. They should have been looking after the wayward sheep of Israel. Instead of that, they were the blind leaders of the blind. And so it is that we come to good shepherds and bad shepherds. Up until now, John has given us a clear time frame as to where he's going. Here he doesn't. He mentions the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Hanukkah halfway through this passage. And in fact, that will be the subject, I hope, of the next message. But here he's linking it back to what has gone before, because the people say in verse 21, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And that's what happened at the end of chapter 9. So let's look at the plan that I'm going to look at, or try to look at, with you this morning. First of all, we've got the contrast between the good shepherds and the bad shepherds, verses 1 to 6. Then we've got Jesus saying that he is the gateway, or the gate to the sheepfold. Then he speaks about himself as being the good shepherd who sacrifices his life for the sheep. And finally, we're going to come across the inevitable division that he brings about, because some will accept and others will turn away. Jesus introduces the metaphor based on first century sheep farming practices. Now, I don't know whether many of you know, but Anthony used to work on a sheep farm. And talking to Anthony about it some time ago, he reminded me that sheep are nothing like the cute little white fluffy toys that you see in the shops. Yes, we can go down to Romney Marsh and we can see the lambs jumping around in the fields. but they don't stay like that. Grown sheep are dirty, they're greasy, their wool has bits in it and becomes easily tangled. From birth, they're vulnerable because birds peck their eyes out. Not very nice, I know, but that's the fact. They need to have their tails lopped, otherwise excrement gets all over them and they get infections. Obviously, they need shearing at least once a year. They're prone to different diseases like foot rot, and all these different things need treating. Their toenails need clipping, and when you try to clip them, they hobble away when you're trying to help. The list goes on. And Jesus, in his story, following the expulsion of the healed blind man from the temple, compares these religious leaders to bad shepherds. They who should have been the faithful shepherds of God's flock, instead of rejoicing over this man's healing, were more concerned that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, violating their legalistic Sabbath rules. And they adopted the same attitude to the man who'd been healed after having been paralyzed for 38 years. They accused him, or they weren't in amazement at his healing. They said, you shouldn't be carrying your mat on the Sabbath. And they showed total contempt for the people in chapter 7, verse 49. The people they should have been shepherding, when they said, this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. So let's look at good shepherds and bad shepherds. Jesus draws a sharp contrast between these people. He describes as thieves and robbers, and he contrasts them with himself. Now, of course, there are many passages in the Old Testament which speak about the shepherd, and we all know and love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. We've just been singing about it. But the backdrop to what Jesus says here is probably in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? There's another place too, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. And the Lord pronounced judgment on those shepherds and promised the arrival of another one, one who would be the true shepherd, one who would really nurture the flock, one who would look after them, his servant David, who would tend the flock. And that prophecy was fulfilled, of course, in the Son of David, Jesus himself. I tell you the truth. Verily, truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus warns of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but who inwardly are ferocious wolves. And in this chapter, Jesus goes on to warn that Satan's aim is never to build up God's people, but to destroy. I don't know whether you've come across them, but Satan often uses men and women who pose as true believers to cause havoc. And false teachers don't wear blinking LED lights saying, I'm going to lead you astray. Absolutely not. They're friendly, they're subtle, and at first sight and at first sound, they seem very plausible. But in actual fact, they're ferocious wolves. In the home group studies on Ephesians, we've seen the importance of sound teaching so that the body of Christ may be built up and become mature. This passage that we're looking at reveals the way that these religious leaders had treated the blind man by throwing him out of the temple, showing they were more obvious and more interested in fleecing the sheep rather than guiding them or nurturing them. And unfortunately, it's always like that. And then Jesus goes on to describe a sheep pen of his time, probably big enough to take several different flocks. An under-shepherd or a doorkeeper would guard the entrance. And from the context, we can deduce that the one in Jesus' story, representing the Jewish people, the one true shepherd who enters or protects the fold to lead the genuine sheep that the Father had given him. But we mustn't anticipate. We'll come to that later on in the chapter. John seems to have concertinaed Jesus' teaching in this passage, because it will continue later on towards the end of the chapter. But here, Jesus is describing the characteristics of the true shepherd. He is the one who is the gate and the gatekeeper, if you like. He is the guide and protector. Verse 3 tells us that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They respond to it and he leads them out. He notes each one by name. We may forget people's names. Sometimes I meet people that I saw years ago and I can't remember the name. I recognize their face, but I can't put a name to them. I think, now, what's your name again? That is never the case with the Lord Jesus. He remembers all our names. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows everything there is to know about me. And he loves us just the same. He's the caring shepherd. And not only does he call his sheep by name, he goes before them. He leads them because he knows the way. He knows the way to real pasture, good pasture, true pasture. He knows the way to avoid danger. He is the one of whom Moses spoke when he prayed, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over you, over this community, to go out and come in before them, the one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd." That's in Numbers chapter 27. He led them out of slavery. He was going to lead them out of the slavery of Judaism with all its rules and regulations and all the ceremonies and everything else that they had to accomplish to be right with God. And even though it meant passing through the valley of the shadow of death, he was going to lead them. And Jesus repeats that his own sheep will follow him because they recognize his voice. One of the marks of a true believer is that they listen to the voice of Jesus and they follow him. They don't follow anybody who pretends to be a prophet or something else to lead them in this direction or that direction. Jesus warned his disciples that in the last days there would be many false Christs, false prophets, but who wouldn't be able to influence God's elect. Now that doesn't mean that we mustn't be careful. Of course we must. We must study the scriptures. We must listen to his word. But it's not so much a question of how much we know, it's a question of who we know, which is the most important. And Jesus tells us that he is the gateway. From contrasting shepherds, he moves on to describe the gate. Now, if we try to make John chapter 10 one continuous flow of teaching, then we're going to be in for problems. Because there are too many changes. Jesus is both the door and the shepherd. There are hired hands, there's the shepherd himself. There are sheep from other folds towards the end, and there's the death of the shepherd. What Jesus seems to be doing is expanding on different elements of the life of a shepherd. And Jesus twice declares himself to be the door or the gate of the sheep. Not only is he the bread of life, he is the good shepherd. And by comparing himself to the other messianic pretenders who promised freedom, but who led the people into war, suffering and slavery, he promises abundant life. Only the true Messiah could make such a claim. And just as there was only one door into Noah's Ark, just as there was only one door into the tabernacle, so there is only one gate into the sheepfold. Paul broadens the scope of this announcement to include the Gentiles when, writing to the Ephesians, he penned the following words: "For through him we have..." Sorry, I've jumped a slide, but I'll come to it in a minute. "For through him we both have access to the Father through one Spirit." Now, in our current political and religious climate, we are very much accused of intolerance when making such an exclusive claim. People are willing to acknowledge Jesus as being a great moral teacher, but they won't accept him as being the only way, the one good shepherd. But C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series and the book Mere Christianity, writes this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him or his claim to be God." C.S. Lewis says that's the one thing we cannot and must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he doesn't intend to. Jesus is the gateway to salvation. He assures salvation, safety, and sustenance to all who enter. Now, I'm sure we've all heard the word "saved" many times. Sometimes we forget what it implies. Perhaps we should use the word "rescue" instead. You don't need rescuing if you can manage on your own. We needed rescuing. You've often heard from this pulpit that we can do nothing to save ourselves. And that's true. No amount of good deeds can ever buy our way into heaven. The reason that Jesus had to come and die, though he lived a perfect life, was to save or rescue us from certain death. He is the rescuer. Jesus speaks about going in and out and finding pasture. And that was a Jewish expression, meaning to be completely safe. We needn't worry. We can go in and out, and find pasture. We'll always be secure. There are several other passages in the New Testament which use the same expression. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 28, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and the Christians in Jerusalem were very worried about this man because they'd heard so much about him. He'd been out there persecuting Christians, hounding them to death, and they'd heard that he'd been converted, but was it really true? They weren't quite sure. And we read that when Barnabas introduced him to the apostles in Jerusalem, those people who'd been highly suspicious and on their guard, they allowed him to move freely amongst them, and he went in and out. They were perfectly happy in his presence. Perfectly safe. Total safety is assured. Let's move to the third point, the Good Shepherd. Not only is Jesus the door to the sheepfold, he is the Good Shepherd, noble and worthy, not like the hired hand who is more committed to his own well-being than to that of the sheep. In face of danger, the hired hand wanted to save his own skin. He ran away and left the sheep to their own devices. He wasn't prepared to risk his life for them. Not so Jesus. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, willing to risk and even give his life for the sheep. And in fact, his sacrifice or his death was a sacrificial one. He died voluntarily in accordance with the eternal design of his Father. But he said that he had the power to take it back again. Who else but Jesus could have done such a thing? Who else would want and agree to die for other people? What grace, what love. It's we who should have been facing God's wrath and God's eternal judgment. And yet Jesus intervened and by his own sacrifice paid the price for our sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin, or a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't die just as an example as to how we ought to live and die. Far from it, he died to save us from certain death. And we discover too that he has other sheep that are not of this sheep pen for whom he would die. He says he would bring them also and they would listen. Now, there's a little bit of confusion in some of the translations, and that's why I've put one flock and not one fold. If you're used to reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will see there will be one fold and one shepherd instead of one flock and one shepherd. That translation follows the Roman Catholic Latin version of the Vulgate. And the Catholic Church used that to say outside of the church there is no salvation. There has to be one fold and you have to be in this fold to be saved. That's not what the text says. John Wycliffe had it right when he translated one flock. So there can be different flocks, but they will be brought together under one head, one good shepherd. So you'll have the Jewish flock and you'll have the Christian flock and they'll all become one flock. And there's not going to be a difference between the Jews on the one hand and Christians on the other. Unfortunately, Darby went very wrong when he said that the Jews were to be Christ's or Jesus's earthly flock and Christians are going to be his spiritual flock. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying in this particular picture that we're all going to be brought in together, and we discover that working out in the New Testament. And it was already said in Isaiah chapter 49, I will make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul explained that those who by birth looked down on the so-called uncircumcised, those who proudly proclaimed to be the circumcised, had been made one by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two. That is the clear teaching of the New Testament. In Corinth, Paul preached not exclusively to the Gentiles, but systematically when he went around, he preached first in the synagogue, and when they kicked him out, he went and preached to the Gentiles. When he arrived in Corinth, which was a mammoth undertaking, he was afraid. And the Lord said to him, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Part of that one flock that Jesus is talking about here in this passage. There it is, Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord still has his people. He is still calling out people today, purchased for God with his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But the Christian life isn't to be lived in isolation. You never get one sheep standing in a field on his own. It's part of a flock. It's necessary to be part of a flock. Sheep aren't independent creatures. To thrive, they must be part of a flock, under the protection of a shepherd. A sheep that goes wandering off on his own, straying from the flock, gets eaten. Not by us on our plates, but by wolves out there. Even though we may not like some of the sheep that the Lord has brought into his flock, we need to work at harmonious relationship, because it's the Lord that's brought them in. If we just come to church and then leave again without getting to know each other, without sharing with other members of the flock, without interacting with them, then we're missing a source of blessing, because that's the way the things work. That's the way the Lord designed it. The last part of the chapter speaks about the division that this the last part of this particular part of the chapter that we're looking at this morning talks about the division that such teaching brought about. And Jesus clearly taught that his presence and his teaching would lead to division. We've already seen that after his declaration that he was the water of life at the Feast of Tabernacles, people were divided. Some thought that he was the prophet. Others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Two chapters later, having healed the man born blind, some Pharisees declared that he couldn't come from God because he transgressed their Sabbath rules. On the other hand, others reasoned that a sinner couldn't do such miraculous signs. And now here, the Jews are divided again. Some say that he's possessed of a demon, and others say, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Jesus taught his disciples, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And there are many Christians all over the world, from the east and from the west, from the far east, who experience this in their day-to-day life. Hostility, ostracism, being cut off from their nearest and dearest because they've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Some people think that they've betrayed the family tradition, betrayed the family way of life, or the family religion. We need to be aware that proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ as Saviour will always bring about division. Some will hear the voice of the shepherd and will be drawn to him. Others will hear the voice and turn away from him. That's what happened here. That's what still happens today. So let's try and draw some lessons from all of this. First of all, Jesus is our shepherd. We all need a shepherd. Someone who loves us. Someone who cares for us. As Psalm 100 puts it, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." As I pointed out on Christmas morning, we are not the cuddly, adorable creatures that everyone loves to imagine, prancing joyfully around the meadow, or the stuffed toy sitting on our child's pillow. We're dirty, grimy, smelly, and totally dependent on the shepherd. We get ourselves into all sorts of problems, and it's all because of what we do. And then we run away when the shepherd tries to help. Now, I'm not saying that physically we're all dirty and grimy and smelly. Don't get me wrong. But spiritually, that's the way we are. Our shepherd puts up with an awful lot from us. And yet he nurtures us, he cares for us, and he protects us, and he gave up his life for us. And his one flock means that he calls his sheep from all nations, all races, all backgrounds. And he has other sheep that might not be like us. It doesn't matter. They're still his sheep. They won't necessarily be nice. They won't necessarily be tidy and to our liking. It doesn't matter. They're his sheep. Not ours. It's his flock, not ours. And he knows each sheep by name and loves them just the same. True shepherding involves self-giving. There is only one true shepherd. But just in those days as there were under-shepherds in Israel, so the Lord has appointed under-shepherds in the church. And he himself sets the pattern for their behavior. Church leadership is not about self-fulfillment or lording it over others. It entails sacrifice. It entails laying down one's life. Under-shepherds should be leaders who serve willingly, seeking to guard the flock from false teaching and false messiahs, seeking to lead the flock into good pastures, making sure that the sheep are fed with appropriate food. They don't bark orders at the sheep, but lead them through example and loving relationships, coaxing and encouraging. They know the flock knows them. And when sheep become lame or become sick, they're there to minister to them, picking them up where necessary and carrying them. And since they're under shepherds and not the good shepherd, it's not for them to control or seek to assume the role of the chief shepherd. Yes, they are to be leaders, but they should never forget that they too are sheep. To change the metaphor, they have feet of clay and they depend on the chief shepherd. The Apostle Paul knew something about this when he wrote, "Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God." But then he wrote, or he spoke, to the elders of Ephesus, and he said, "Keep watch over yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Corrupt leaders, false shepherds, have given God and the church a bad name throughout history. That was already the case in Israel at the time when Jesus was there. God's faithful prophets were constantly warning about false shepherds and arrogant leaders. And we can't condone the present trend in our day. One last point. Under shepherds come in different shapes and sizes. The body of Christ is made up of mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, employers, employees, coaches, teachers. Because Jesus is our shepherd, he entrusts us with shepherding others. The business world is characterized by executives who don't care about their employees, who don't care about their workers or the local community. All they're interested in is their profit margins or climbing the social ladder. But that's not the way we should be. What are we like as husbands, as wives, as parents, as youth workers, as elders, as deacons? Parents shepherd their children because they too are like sheep. I'm not saying that they're smelly or stupid, absolutely not. But they do need shepherding. They need discipline. They need guidance. They tend to run away when you're trying to help. And sometimes as they grow up, they'll hurt you. Unintentionally or even intentionally, I don't know. And parenting calls for great patience, great commitment, great dedication. Parents stay up all night with a sick child, or they wait anxiously for their teenager to return home. And the results may not always be obvious in the short term. But handing over the responsibility to a third person is never a good place to start. The same type of reasoning exists in the domain of sports. There are many coaches who use their players to advance their own careers. Their only concern is that their protege or their team wins and the devil takes the hindmost. But there are others who stick it out and work and work and work for years and years and years. Yesterday it was announced that Arsene Wenger is quitting being the manager of Arsenal after 22 years in the job. He stuck it out over all these years. There have been successes, great successes, and a new philosophy in the way of coaching football teams in this country. But it's time to go. It's time to move on. Different shapes, different sizes. One shape, one size doesn't fit all. We need to know where we are and where we fit and what the Lord wants us to do. we should be fixing our eyes on the Good Shepherd, seeing what he wants us to do. Surely that's what we should be about as we follow our Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We thank you for his life, for his sacrifice. We thank you for his love, for his grace. And we pray that we may follow him, that we may learn from his example, and that we in turn may be good under shepherds, seeking to serve you wherever you put us, in whatever role you have for us. We ask it in your name. Amen.